good to see everybody here this morning. We look forward to our time of worship together. Again, Bob's going to come and read for us from Psalm 100, if you'd like to be turning there in your Bible. Psalm 100. Good morning. Please turn with me to Psalm 100. I would ask that the Lord would give us eyes to see and ears to hear the word. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. Know ye that the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving, and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him, and praise his name. For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Let me pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity to read your word, dear Lord, and that you would open our eyes to see, ears to hear the word, dear Lord, that we may see Christ. Be with Ken as he brings forth the message, and may we put aside the cares of this day and seek you, dear Lord, in Jesus' name.
Well, let's take our bulletins and on the inside cover sing this to the tune of I Sing the Mighty Power of God.
I sing the mighty power of God, the power of God to save through Jesus Christ, the mighty one, the one the Father. Of sovereign grace so free, of love and power forever joined to save a wretch like me. I sing of his own purpose, grace of the covenant shore. From everlasting he is God, and his work will endure. I sing of Christ the worthy Lamb, and of his sacrifice. His people must now all go free. He paid the ransom price. I sing the sovereign Spirit's work, the great day of his power, to make dead sinners live again and willing in that hour. I sing his power raised again to life and faith in Christ, to Jesus bring his own elect, his work for them suffice. I sing the praise of God so high, the mighty three in one, for having brought salvation full and all the victory won. I'll sing his praise for all my days, and then go through this door. And then when days are finished here, I'll sing his praise some more.
I like that some more. Sing his praise some more. Forever. All right. Robert's going to come now and read for us from Philippians chapter 2. I'd like to be finding that in your Bible. Philippians 2. Good morning.
Good morning. Philippians 2, the reading of the Lord's Word. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any vows and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be likened, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmuring and disputing, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of the crooked and perverse nation. Among them ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Jesus Christ. But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see him, see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I supposed it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that ye had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I send him, therefore, the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him, therefore, in the Lord, with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. Let us pray. Father God, we come before you now and just praise you, and we thank you for all your blessings. Lord, we thank you for the word. Lord, we ask you to forgive us for our sins. Be with Brother Ken today as he delivers a message. Lord, open our eyes and our heart to hear the word of God in Christ's name. Amen.
All right, let's take our hymn books and turn to hymn number 144. Sing this hymn, Hark, 10,000 Harps and Voices. Stand as we sing. 144.
Hark, 10,000 harps and voices sound the note of praise above. Jesus reigns and heaven rejoices. Jesus reigns, the God of love. See, he sits on yonder throne. Jesus rules the world alone. Alleluia, alleluia. Hallelujah, amen. Jesus, hail, whose glory brightens all above and gives him birth. Lord of life, thy smile enlightens, cheers and charms thy saints on earth. When we think of love like thine, Lord, we honor the divine.
So people are still running today with who he is. And we dare not be blinded on this matter. You can have certain right facts about the Lord Jesus, believing that yes, he came, he lived on this earth, he was the Son of God, that he died, rose again, ascended on high, and not believe any more than the devil. Because scriptures say the devils believe and tremble. There are many, I dare say, that are even more blind than the demons. Because at least when Christ walked into the synagogue and A synagogue is a place of worship. And they had in their midst a man possessed of Satan that they didn't even recognize, didn't even know. Which means then outwardly, until Christ exposed him, he would have been singing right along with the rest. Reading the scriptures right along with the rest, attending right along with the rest, and no one knew it until Christ entered. And suddenly the man cried out and said, "Art thou come to destroy us?" And called him the Holy One. He was declaring, a demon was declaring something that the rest of that synagogue hadn't even perceived of him. So beware of blindness that exists even in congregations where the word's read. Because they were reading, the word was read every Sabbath day. And that the faith that we profess is not just one of a confession of faith or articles of faith, but has to do with the true person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, why he came, what he accomplished. That's what this portion is all about. Christ, the Son of David, and yet the Lord. So let's read this. Luke 20, beginning with verse 39. "And then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said." That's the ones that believed in the resurrection. See, they had their doctrine of the resurrection, and so they liked the fact that Christ was putting the Sadducees on the spot, because the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. And so they felt at this point that Christ was taking sides with them. Isn't it interesting how people think that God takes sides with them? And it says, after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. That is the Sadducees. So they're those whose mouths Christ stops with reason. And they have no more arguments, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're his. The silence that we would desire would be one where the Lord has stopped our mouth, just like Paul wrote of the law. It was given that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world found guilty before him. These, their mouth was stopped, not because of sensing their guilt, but just simply they didn't have another answer. And the Lord left them to that state. But now, he says unto them, they had just kind of high-fived him, if you will, and said, "Good job, Lord, well done." So the Lord turns it on them now. He says, "Well, now wait a minute. Don't be thinking yourselves more righteous than these others, because your view of resurrection happens to be correct, or at least somewhat correct. I don't believe any view of the resurrection is correct apart from seeing Christ as the resurrection and the life. They just have some doctrine correct, like many do today. You ask them, "Do you believe in a future resurrection?" "Oh, yeah." And yet they don't believe in the Christ who in his glory will come and raise all the dead, some unto judgment and some unto eternal life. He alone knows whose are his and makes that dividing. It's not going to be like people think that somehow there's going to be this long line and each one defending himself before the Lord and having something to say. In reality, the judgment has already been rendered. When you read Matthew 25, it talks about when Christ would come in his glory. Brother Mike and I have talked about this, that in reality that was settled at the cross. The dividing of the sheep and the goats. When you think about it, there's nothing left to be done other than what was accomplished at the cross. Either Christ paid your debt, and to those the Father says, "Enter into my kingdom, which was prepared for you," and to the rest, the goats, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." It's done. This matter is settled at the cross. But our Lord, just to show them in their self-righteousness, because they're kind of looking over at the Sadducees thinking, "Aha, he got you there." So the Lord swings it around on them. He said unto them, verse 41, "How say ye that Christ is David's son? And David himself saith in the book of Psalms, the Lord said to my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. He's quoting there from Psalm 110. David therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Now this is an important question that he's asking them, because they were agreeing that the Messiah that should come should be of David's seed. They read the same scriptures that we read. God promised that from David's seed he would raise up one to sit on the throne. So you ask, well then what's the problem? The problem is with calling him Lord. And that even though David's son, yet he was David's Lord. And if you agree that the Messiah should be of David's seed, why then, when the Messiah has come, would you then turn thumbs down on him as being Lord? Why would you reject his authority? And Christ there is speaking of himself. I liken it to people today. They can go through and read scripture and say, okay, this is how it pertains to Christ. This is how it was fulfilled in him. And they tenaciously hold the fact that this is God's inspired word, and yet they don't believe the God of the Bible. When you preach for them that this very one who's the seed of David, the son of David, yet he is Lord of all, and by Lord of all means sovereign in all things. It's not Christ in the sinner's hands. It's sinners in Christ's hands. See, if you've got it backward, then you're blind. Where Christ thanked his Father there in John 17:2, that the Father had given him authority over all flesh, that he might give, eternal life, not to anyone that wants it. That's what's being preached. If you just want it, God will give it to you. But give eternal life unto as many as the Father had given him. There's the fight. And if you don't believe there's a fight, just start asking people, tell me, do you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord? And they all say, amen, brother. Believe that. So, by that you mean that he saves whom he will and he condemns whom he will? Well, yeah, but, that's where you begin to see people backing off. Yeah, but, you know, he doesn't violate man's choice. Okay, well then he's not Lord. Can you imagine a king that goes to make a decision but then pulls back and says, I can't implement it unless you let me. I've got this wonderful decree here, I've decreed it, but unless you give me the authority to implement it, I can't really implement it. What kind of king would that be? But a paper king, one on paper. But there are many today that perceive and profess just such a Jesus. What I call, and they get upset, but a namby-pamby Jesus. He really would like to do some things, but he's got a backbone as wet as a noodle. And he's bending this way and bending that way and hoping, wishing, and wanting, and trying. Whenever you hear a preacher talking in those terms that God wants to do this, but, or he's trying, what he's trying to tell you is, you ever hear people talk that way? God's never tried anything. Go back and read the very first chapter of this book, the Bible. In the beginning, God created. He didn't advise or seek advice. He created. I often say that's why he waited till the sixth day to create man, so it would be pretty dead sure man didn't have anything to do with it. It was already created, and then the Lord put man there. But that's part of the depravity of the fall. We want to put man as the head. Make him be the decision maker. It's not so. So this question here that our Lord addresses with the Pharisees, I believe, is just as vital today in dealing with people of our generation. David, verse 44, therefore calleth him Lord. How is he then his son? Then, in the audience of all the people, he said unto his disciples. He didn't even wait for them to answer. He's not looking for an answer. He's making a statement by that question. There's ways of making statements by asking questions in there. And he says, now to his disciples. So he's addressed this to the scribes and the Pharisees. They were one religious sect. And then over here was the Sadducees. They're all listening. But now in their presence, verse 46, he says, beware of the scribes. Now, can you imagine, this would be like taking your most popular preachers of the day and in their presence telling the people, beware of that preacher. I could name a few here. You know them. You want to get people upset. You want to find out who it is they're really following. Start saying to them what Christ said about the religious leaders of his day. And if they get upset, it means they're men followers. There isn't any man, I don't care how famous or how much they state that they're God's servant, there's no person we ever should follow. Even John the Baptist said that when people started trying to compare him to the Lord. He said, you know, he's baptizing more over there than you are. He said, that's a good thing. He wasn't jealous of those that were running after Christ. He just simply said, he must increase, I must decrease. I dare say, the more that Christ can be exalted in our midst and in our hearts, and can Weimer be insignificant, the better it is. So I'm just a voice. That's all. The Lord can take that away today. Hear someone call around, one of the men saying, well, Tim lost his voice. And he doesn't know sign language, neither do you. So, what are we going to do? Well, I pray that it doesn't stop, it won't stop God's work. Like Tim Weimer did. If it does, then there's something wrong. There's a problem. He says, beware of the scribes, which desire to walk in long robes, and love greetings in the markets, and the highest seats in the synagogues, and the chief rooms at feasts, those tables of honor. Sounds a lot like our day, doesn't it? People dressed up. I've watched it happen. I'll go to the airport, and I'll be just dressed like everybody else, and in comes somebody with their collar turned around backward, long robe, and it's one of them, you know. They'll give their minister's discount or whatever, pay him respects. That's the tradition of these Pharisees, their long robes and love greetings in the markets. They, men love that greeting, reverend. I get letters, reverend, in wonder. And I just cross through it, write the people back, put that envelope in there, and said, this has not been addressed properly. Because there's only one reverend. That's Christ. One to be revered. But even that men accept that title and don't think anything of it. Even when you bring it out to them, they'll say, well, you know what I mean. No, I don't know what you mean. There is only one that's to be called Master. Only one to be called Father. But they have all these titles in religion today, just like back then. And the highest seats in the synagogues. There's a reason we don't have a platform up here with chairs behind for the leaders to sit here. We have Ken and Robert and Bob because they're reading the scriptures and I'm preaching. We're all going to sit up here. Each one going to face you and then we're going to partake or lead the worship service. Now, we all sit down here with the rest of you. When it's our time to speak, we get up. When it's time to sit down, we sit down. But there's no elevating of the preacher above the people. That whole concept of clergy and laity. Ever see the special parking spots for clergy? I bet a few of you challenge me to get here before I do, and you're parking my spot out here, and you think I'm going to get upset. I just go find another one. It doesn't have pastor or clergy out there. So if you get here early enough and turn the lights on and have the coffee ready, I'm just as glad to park somewhere else. But there's some, they gotta let it be known, don't they? I've seen cars with bumper stickers, the insignia on the car says, clergy! and they expect for you to get out of the way when they're coming through. That's nowhere in Scripture other than men's tradition. The whole idea of making a distinction between clergy and laity. Laity means people in the original. So what does that make clergy? Aliens? They're not people? What are they? But men have exalted them. That's why back in the days of the Reformation, you'll notice that they put pulpits up high and set them apart. And you look at traditional church buildings, that's the way it is. But not according to Scripture. We have to see each other, that's true, but it's not elevating the preacher above the people. But they love the highest seats in the synagogues. The preacher and the deacons. There's some congregations where it doesn't start until the deacons come walking in and take their place. And once they're in, there comes the preacher. I had an acquaintance one time that he was waiting for the worship service to start. Wondered why they were waiting. He was sitting there waiting. He'd come in as a guest preacher, but the deacon and the pastor hadn't come in yet. And there were three deacons that started coming in from the back, and this preacher started singing softly, "Three Blind Mice." Three blind mice. See how they run. You know, he was mocking it, but you're sitting there waiting for all this pomp and circumstances for these to take their place. And there's times it's like rock stars or movie stars or whatever, the performance, they're waiting. Sometimes it's going to be an hour late, but people are waiting. Men love to have it so. The chief rooms at feasts. Can you imagine not setting aside a table at a feast for the preacher to have his place? There's some places where the preacher doesn't even meet with the people. He's got his little side room over here. And anybody that want to meet with him, they get invited to eat with him, but his place is over here, and then here's where the people eat. If you think I'm joking, you haven't been around a while. I've been in meetings where they've attempted to do that, just visiting some of these congregation where they've attempted to elevate me above measure, and I said, look, just put me with the people. That's where our Lord was. He was with the people. But it says in verse 47 also, which devour widows' houses. This isn't anything new. You ask yourself, why do they devour widows' houses? Because widows have been left inheritances. This still goes on today. I get mail all the time that reminds people, and they want me to pass it out, that you can actually get a pretty big tax write-off by donating a portion of your inheritance to the church. So when you die, that money goes to the church. That's the sense here of devouring widows' houses, because these widows have been left some money. And now these religious people come around and they're wanting a part of it. And they're making those widows feel like they're doing God a service by giving of their inheritance to these. Money drives these men. It's not the Lord. It's not His glory. It's money. Money, money, money. And it says, for a show make long prayers. When you see someone stand up and pull out a piece of paper and say, bow your head, and he's going to read his prayer, there's something wrong. That shows that it's for show. They're afraid of saying something they shouldn't, and so they read it. And notice it says in verse 47, the same will receive greater damnation. It doesn't excuse the people that follow them. They receive the greater damnation in that, imagine in eternity, those that wake up in hell and find that they're there, but right along with them is their preacher. You know, it's kind of like getting caught in the wrong place, wrong that. How'd you get here? But that's what it's talking about. They receive the greater damnation in the sense that in the day of judgment, all pretense is gone. There's not going to be any covering with long robes. There's not going to be any love greetings. Everybody that's cast out of Christ's presence is going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And as I've said before, it's not going to be out of remorse. It's going to be out of anger. The wailing is in the sense of anger. Gnashing of teeth. Wherever you see that in Scripture, it's anger. When they gnashed their teeth on Stephen the day that they stoned him, they ran on him. Gnashed their teeth on him and then stoned him. There was anger. And that's how it will be throughout eternity. But notice here, among those who were used to the comfortable life, the recognition. And yet, Christ was not glorified. So, wherever the gospel is preached in truth, you're always going to have one of three reactions. Because here we see these different groups. You see the Pharisees, you see the Sadducees, you see the scribes. But in reality, they're all in the same boat. Men can divide up however they want to and feel like their denomination is better than the other. But the truth is, unless they truly be the Lord's, redeemed by His blood, and standing in that righteousness that He earned and established. See, that's what's vital to one who's truly followed the Lord. It's not wearing men's long robes and receiving men's greetings of favor. No, it's having on that robe of righteousness that the Lord Jesus Christ came and earned and worked out. In having Him greet us with that welcome, sinner. It's not welcome you self-righteous. Christ Himself made that distinction. He said, I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners. That's an important title, important term. It's not one that men readily take for themselves because they see themselves as better than that. It's like one preacher that was called upon to preach before a group of congressmen and political leaders, and he preached on Behold the Lamb of God, take away the sin of the world, and spoke with them about what it is to be a sinner. And afterward, one of the congressmen or political men came up to him and said, wouldn't that message have been better preached in a prison than in a parliament? He said, nope. That it was preached here in a parliament because there's many here that consider themselves to be someone when they're not. And that's man's demise. It's because they don't see their lost estate. And they won't unless Christ is pleased to open their eyes. But wherever the gospel's preached, you'll have one of three reactions. I've seen it down through the years. You've seen it. Some get mad. And when they get mad, it's because the Lord has, through the message, touched a nerve. I often say that there's no getting glad until you get mad. And so I never know when people get mad, that's a good thing. At least they heard something. And if they're the Lord's who get them, they don't have to run out after them and try to cajole them and make them feel better. No, let them go. If they're the Lord's who draw them in His time, I dare say unless we've gotten mad, we've not even heard the good news. The Lord is going to show us what we are by nature. But some get mad and left to themselves are hardened. And that's an estate that you don't want to be left to yourself. Because hell is going to be but a continuation of that same anger from here, only to a greater extent because all mercies will be removed. People get mad today, left to themselves, and they can always go down the road and find comfort talking to friends or finding somebody to agree with them, and then so now they start feeling better about themselves. But that's still a false comfort. It's temporary, because unless your heart is drawn to Christ, you're just a hardened sinner that happens to be living comfortably for a while until God says otherwise.
Some get glad. I love it when sinners get glad, but don't jump right on that either. It's like here in verse 39, certain of the scribes answering said, "Master, thou hast well said." I've had people in a message say amen, not so much because of the point being made, but they're hoping that someone else is listening. And they're thinking the preacher's doing a good job making his point for them. And I've often said, if our first thought is somebody else, then it's just a fictitious gladness. And some of us have experienced that. How can someone sit and seemingly rejoice in this message and all of a sudden get mad? Well, the Lord just exposed what was really there. That's it. And then some get puzzled. They're curious. That they don't really get mad or glad, but they see themselves almost as neutral. Kind of in between both sides, like we saw last week, they try to be peacekeepers instead of peacemakers. And so they're puzzled why this one's reacting the way they are. They're puzzled over here. They're puzzled out. So now we're going to all, let's just all get together and put this puzzle together. Figure it out. That's not how the Lord works. When the Lord is pleased to do a work, there is a revelation, again, of Christ to the heart. And it comes back here again to that question that Christ asked his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Some said, "Well, you're Elijah, come from the dead." Some say you're Jeremiah, one of the prophets. So everybody's got an opinion. Just like here, when these dispersed, they went back to their opinions. And yet, the Lord addressing this word, like in verse 45, in the audience of all the people, said unto his disciples. I've often said we always preach to a mixed crowd. Even here. Some that get mad, some get glad, some stay puzzled. But in the end, it's not up to the preacher to sort it out. It's the Lord. He knows those that are his, and he addresses his word to those that are his. He identified them. He sets them apart in the audience of all the people. He said unto his disciples. You got the disciples of men, and then you've got the disciples of Christ. What's a disciple of Christ? Who are his disciples? The Lord knows those are his. They're the ones that he has made to be a learner. Because that's what the word disciple means, a learner, a follower. You know as well as I do, when you went to school, or you might be a school teacher, not everybody sitting in that classroom is there to learn. And yet they call them students, right? But student, I believe, has the word study in it, or to be studious, which means to learn, but not everybody's there. They bear the title. It's like here. There were many that considered themselves to be disciples, but as it says there in John 2 and 21, the Lord did commend himself to them because he knew their heart. He knows those that are his. He told his 12, "I've chosen all of you." But then he said, "One of you is the son of perdition." There weren't any surprises. He knows those are his. But the point is, as we're seeing here, the real issue comes down to this. And this is the simple issue right here with everything else going around here. Who is Christ? Whose son is he? And how is he both son and Lord? Now, if the Lord's given us eyes to see, this is not a difficult question. But put yourself in the Pharisees' place, that they had the scriptures. They knew that the Messiah should come of the seed of David. And yet he takes them right back to those scriptures in verse 41. And I believe this is the only way that God ever convinces sinners. It's through his word. He said unto them, "How say ye that Christ is David's son?" Now here in Luke, we have this portion. If you go over to Matthew chapter 22 and verse 42, sometimes in reading and comparing, you'll see one having maybe given a little bit more information. So when we read Luke here, the question is, how say they that Christ is David's son? Over here is this question that he asked them while the Pharisees were gathered together. Jesus asked them, saying, "What think ye of Christ?" That's what it all boils down to. Next time when you're with a group of people that are talking religious, let me ask a question. What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he? And they say unto him, the son of David. Okay? So, in essence, they are declaring what the scriptures teach and what is correct. People can, like a stop clock, they can be right twice a day. They can say some right things. He's the son of David. But here's the part then that shows their blindness. He saith unto them, How then doth David, and notice, in the Spirit. And there I believe that ought to be a capital S-P-I-R-T. David wasn't just speaking of himself. By the Holy Spirit, call him Lord. So now comes the bone of contention, because if Christ is declaring himself to be the son of David, which he was, then that means he was even David's Lord, which shows his pre-existence. Christ didn't begin his existence when he came as a man. He was there even as David's Lord. And his Spirit causing David to make that declaration. The Lord, this is David's testimony, said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. Again, quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. And then he asked this question. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? That's the title of this message, Son and Lord. It's somewhat like Mary, who was God's instrument to bring Christ into this world. So you could say, well, he was born of her womb, and therefore Mary's son. And yet, he wasn't Mary's son. He wasn't Joseph's son. He was Mary's child. You could say that. Unto us a child is born. That's the way Isaiah put it. But unto us what? A son is given. But there are a lot of people that want to make a big deal out of Mary and say somehow she would have had to have been pure herself to bring Christ into the world now. She was as much a sinner as anybody. In fact, she made that declaration. Her prayer was that the Lord would be gracious unto her, his handmaid. She addressed her son, or her child, I should say, because it's God's son, addressed her child as her Lord. When Christ paid the debt, he had to die as much for Mary as he did for any of the other disciples. And that's a mystery in people's minds. Well, how could Christ be both Son of Man and Son of God, that even while he was on this earth, submitted to that body and working out a salvation, though he were Son, yet learned he obedience, but at the same time sustaining all things by the word of his power? See, that's beyond our comprehension. It just shows how limited we are, but that's what the scriptures declare, both Son and Lord. That's why the scriptures say, great is the mystery of godliness. God became flesh. The day you feel like you've got it figured out, that's the point in time where you're the furthest from the truth. Because if we could figure this out in our mind and get our minds around it, people say, well, I just can't get my mind around it. We're not asked to do that. What we're told is to bow to him as he is revealed here. I don't explain Christ to you, I declare Christ to you, just as he is right here. And it says there in verse 46 that no man was able to answer him a word, neither durst any man from that day forth ask him any more questions. That was too hot a topic. And I believe you'll find the same. It's not because they were silenced in grace, but silenced in hardness. And I dare say we deal with a lot of people this way. They don't want you bringing up this question of who is Christ. In fact, when you do, they'll come back and say, we've already talked about that. So we're not going to talk about that anymore. That's their sense. And what's interesting to me is that in my lifetime with different acquaintances and family members, when they've drawn the line and said, we're not going to talk about it anymore. As long as you're silent, they're happy. But what do? They sit down and talk about what they want to talk about. And I've always said, you bring up your religion, you bring up your works, you bring up what your preacher's preaching, game on. I'm going to come right back at you and talk to you about, just like Christ did, pulling these aside, denouncing. For he said, beware of these scribes. Beware of those that desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the markets and the highest seats in the synagogues, the chief room of the feast. That's just man pitting himself against the honor and glory of Christ. There's only one that's worth the honor, and that's Christ himself. Well, I pray the Lord will teach us of Christ, that we would not just be filled with knowledge of him, but truly struck by his grace with awe and reverence as to who he is, and the one with all wisdom, all authority, in whom is all the treasure of wisdom and knowledge. And that if we're brought to silence, it says, after that, they durst not ask him any question at all. My prayer is that any question with regard to Christ's sovereignty, glory, who he is, and why he came, and what he accomplished, is laid to rest. In the hearts of his people, it is. We're not fighting over who he is, why he came, what he accomplished, for whom he paid the debt. Because if he's taught us, we know that even if he had not died for anybody else, but shed his blood for me, that blood would have been necessary to save such a wretch as I am. So, Son and Lord. All right, let's sing hymn number 52. This is a good hymn to sum it all up. And so we'll sing this as our final hymn and prayer. Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. Let's stand and sing this, and then we'll be dismissed.
Majestic sweetness sits enthroned upon the Savior's brow. His head with radiant glories crowned, his lips with grace o'erflow. His lips with grace o'erflow. No mortal can with him compare among the sons of men. Fairer is he than all the fair who fill the heavenly train, who fill the heavenly train. He saw me plunged in deep distress and flew to my relief. For me he bore the shameful cross and carried all my grief, and carried all my grief. To him I owe my life and breath and all the joys I have. He makes me triumphant.